This is Israel in the Middle East. For dummies, no offense intended whatsoever, because I'm one of those heaped into that group who just wanted to understand better these things. I've had some understanding, but a lot more this week, especially since war has escalated once again there in Israel. Not like it's been peaceful at all, even when it's not a formal war, but now war formally declared there. Genesis chapter 12, look with me at the first three verses tonight. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Guess what land that was? What we would now know as the land of Israel. Verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation." Here's God who cannot lie making a wonderful promise. "And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And let's never forget verse 3. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth," in thee, look at this little nation, okay? Here's the Mediterranean Sea, a small sea, and this little nation just right in here. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." What a promise God makes there. It doesn't take long for things to go awry. Just flip over a couple pages to Genesis 16. And the first four verses here says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." That's not the horrible, but that's a lady. Verse 2, "And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." This is leaving God's plan and going on with man's plan, trying to make God's will happen. And bad things have happened ever since. Verse 3, "Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." That's hard to imagine doing, but in those days not as far-fetched. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." In other words, Sarah despised her from that day on, what she saw happen. And somebody call out the name of the product of that union. Ishmael. The Bible calls him the wild man. And to look at him today, he's still the wild man. The descendants of Ishmael can't be completely lumped into one class or category, but largely the Arab nations, largely the Muslim religion, the descendants of the wild man, and man trying to do his own thing when God had the real son of promise, Isaac, and the nation of Israel to follow along. All right? Let me just read to you one more verse. You've looked at a couple important passages in Genesis. Listen to Psalm 122:6, and then we'll begin. It says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." Okay, we need to be Israel's friend, and we need to learn some things to be able to be aware of the situation. What are we praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What are we talking about? And what are all these places? What are the Golan Heights? What is the Gaza Strip? What is the West Bank? Who is Hezbollah? Who is Hamas? Who are all these things that dominate the news every day? And you'll see here tonight that reading the paper today is a lot like reading your Bible. It's a lot like it. It's not inspired. I would recommend reading the Bible more than that, but it's amazing how much reading the paper has become like reading prophetic portions of the Scripture. We need to learn how to understand these things, but also learn how to convey these things to others and let other people see the signs of the times, and let that motivate us to live for the Lord and to be watching for Him, to be working for Him. Here we go. The two major combatants in this war, talking about Israel and the Middle East. the two major combatants. Number one, Israel. You guessed it. You got it right. They're one of them. They're almost exclusively Jewish, of course, what we call Israel. But yet within their borders are many, many more who are not Jewish people. The vast majority of the people in Israel that are Jewish have returned to the area in the last few decades, especially since 1948, May 14th, when Israel fulfilled God's promise, returned to the land, came and officially became a nation once again. Israel's biggest ally is, and always has been, the United States. It's uncertain if we can always say that it always will be, but I would certainly hope so. So the two major combatants are Israel and, secondly, the Palestinians. Your bottom left map in your lap there shows a little rectangle there. And that is what we call Palestine. Where is Palestine? What are the borders of Palestine? There are no borders of Palestine. But in general, it's in parts of Israel and surrounding all around Israel on all sides except for the Mediterranean Sea, there where you see that vertical oriented what did I call that shape again? Yeah, rectangle. I knew it was a hard word. Thanks for that, brother. There on your bottom left map. Jordan is the nation just next to it. If you look up to the top right map there, then you see a blow up of the main area that we are talking about tonight. You can see Jordan. And just to the top of the page, if we would have had a little bit more room, we could have showed you the border there of Lebanon and Beirut and Damascus in Syria. That's the center of where everything is going on right now. Palestinians, this is what we're talking about, primarily Muslim people who live in and around the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, as well as in Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, looking at the map there, all around the nation of Israel, all around these regions. And within Israel, interspersed all over. As a matter of fact, I'll show you some statistics here in a little bit that shows that today they're just about half of the population within the borders of Israel. Yes, sir?
I've got a question. And as I land out given this land from the river of Egypt and to the great river, the river
of
Euphrates.
Yeah.
That's encompassing.
You know, God promised Israel a much larger swath than even what they're fighting for today. They're not even in question. They're not even trying to get look at your bottom right map. They're not even trying to get the land over to the Euphrates like Iraq. That's where Tigris and Euphrates are located. So your bottom right map shows you part of Iraq. Even the majority of what was Persia and is now called Iran, the promised land promised to God's people, but dominated by Ishmael. Okay? And they've squelched God's people into this little area and don't even want them to have that. Very reluctantly, some have called them their own state or their own nation, but most of them say, no, you don't deserve to be a nation, and you don't deserve to be alive. And that's how they'll go down dying, is trying to end God's people, Israel. Of course, they believe that they're God's people. They believe that God is on their side. Again, primarily Muslim. They were the possessors of this area for centuries before 1948. Their biggest ally is the rest of the Arab world. That is Jordan, Iraq, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iran, the descendants of Ishmael, the wild man. Now, this week in the news, the names Hezbollah and Hamas are there. Now, lots of us have heard Hamas more than we've heard Hezbollah, but this war is more about Hezbollah this time, but Hamas is jumping right in there. Both of these groups are terrorist organizations. Like our understanding of Al-Qaeda, these are terrorist organizations by different names, and they focus mostly on God's people in Israel. Lebanon itself, where Beirut is and where Hezbollah is based out of, Lebanon officially does not endorse Hezbollah, does not support them is making some claims now that they might try to send armies to try to stop them from what they are doing in this fight, but that's highly unlikely. They risk a civil war like they had last decade, which was really bad there in Lebanon. Anyway, it's Hezbollah and Hamas in the news, and we'll say a little bit more about them here in a little bit. The three important areas in Egypt are here on your top map: Golan Heights, West Bank, the Gaza Strip. We've all heard these terms a lot, but if you're like me, oftentimes your head's spinning with what? I think the guy is a rich man who invented all this concept of all these dummies books, you know, HTML for dummies, or how to run a PC for dummies, all these things, because a lot of us feel dumb in areas, but we feel even dumber to even ask the questions. So here a guy comes along and says, hey, let's just set it aside. You're dumb. All right, now, that's part of the title. Now let's just get the book and look inside and learn about it. Well, that's right. That's right. They're in all these areas, and actually they're in the unshaded areas too, but these are the hot spots of we want control right here.
Yeah, Palestinians got control in the areas more than the rest.
That's right. That's right. But they are everywhere. Okay. First of all, the West Bank. Let's talk about that. Why is it called the West Bank, first of all, when it is on the east side of the country? I couldn't find the answer to that question. It's not on the west side of Jerusalem either. Any ideas from the floor, sir? Okay, west, the West Bank. Now that makes sense. I knew God sent you for a reason tonight, brother. I've been trying to make sense of that one and can't find anybody writing on it, and here we go. You could take over any time. The West Bank was not part of Israel in 1948. It was ruled by Jordan until 1967. What great war happened in 1967 that lasted 6 days? The 6 days war. You're sharp as our brother in the back. Okay, Israel captured it as well as other places during the 6 days war. It includes a portion of Jerusalem as well. If you go there, as my wife has been, there is their part of town. Okay, I don't know if there's tracks in between, but they've got their side of town for sure. And again, they're all over it as well. It's now divided. The West Bank is now divided between the late Yasser Arafat's Palestinian Authority and many Jewish settlements and military positions that are there. And it's a hot spot in the news all the time. Secondly, the Gaza Strip. Gaza Strip was not a part of Israel in 1948. It was occupied by Egypt. Okay? Egypt. We're down here. Gaza Strip is down in this region, and Egypt, primarily here, now is most of this Sinai Peninsula, right up into this area. Okay, but a part of the same six-day war sent the Gaza Strip to Israel. Israel captured it. It's Palestinian-controlled largely, but has numerous Jewish settlements and many uprisings all the time. Then the Golan Heights that you see, the northernmost of these three hot spots, which is right up bordering Syria and very close to the Lebanon border, up by Nazareth, the birthplace, not the birthplace, but the home of Christ. Bombs today hit Nazareth. Missiles sent by Hezbollah across the border just within recent hours, as a matter of fact. And speaking of six-day wars, right now as we speak, they're 7 or 8 hours ahead of us, and they're starting the sixth day of this particular war, ironically. The Golan Heights, not part of Israel in 1948. It belonged to Syria until that six-day war in which Israel captured it. Now, why are these three areas so important? Number one, they were not part of Israel's original 1948 borders. That's one reason why. And then they've been taken over over time in some part. Obviously not fully. It reminds you of the Old Testament when God's people would not fully conquer a land but would just sort of go and inhabit parts of it and feel like they were lucky to have gotten that far. When God had promised them that He would make them as the sand of the sea and that wherever their foot would trod, He would make it theirs if they would just believe Him for that. Number two, why are these three areas so important? Israel occupied the land in a disputed military action because it was preemptive. They thought that they were going to be attacked, and they very well probably were going to be, and they did a preemptive strike to prevent that, and that was the Six-Day War. It's disputed because Palestinians said they were too aggressive, and both sides go back and forth about all this. Number three, why are these three areas so important? There are still Palestinians living in these areas, big numbers, and they have been, for most of the years since 1967, occupying these areas along with Israel and trying to get along. Who can't work and play well together? The sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac, that's who. It's been a big problem for so, so long, and it's all biblically predicted. And you can see the handwriting on the wall. The Palestinians feel like they are under foreign occupation. But this is God's land, that we just read about it. God gave it to His people Israel. And this leads to a situation that breeds resentment and much anger, and people being willing to blow themselves up and others up and do all kinds of awful things. Next, how did the Middle East get into the mess that it is in today? Well, from the late 1800s to the early 1900s was the rise of what's known as the Zionist movement. That was pushing the idea of restoring God's people to their land, and it happened in 1948, as we already mentioned, after thousands of years of just being scattered abroad and spending all of their history, Israel has, with people after them trying to destroy them. God's promise cannot be foiled. He does make them as the sand of the sea. If you took all the Jewish people in the world today and tried to fit them in to the borders of Israel, they couldn't stand side by side. They are that numerous as the sand of the sea, just as God had promised. And many have returned into their homeland here. 1948, Israel became a nation. Coming toward the end of World War II, the British controlled the Holy Land. They tried to broker an agreement that would create separate Arab and Jewish states out of the Holy Land. And the Arabs rejected that proposal. With no political solution possible, British forces withdrew, and that was on that May 14th, 1948. And some may remember that. The Jews declared Israel a nation, but Arab forces invaded and said, "Oh, no, you're not." Through most of the years, they've not recognized them as a nation. Let's see what else I want to show you here. Israel's always had better trained military, better stocked military, and yet the tide is beginning to turn, which is another sign of the times, that some major bloodshed could be ahead, because they're getting more and more power, fueled by Syria, fueled by Iran. These things are fully understood, that Iran chiefly and also Syria are behind these groups like Hamas and Hezbollah. I want to skip over a little bit here. I've got to tell you this. This week, when the warplanes invaded into Lebanon, into Beirut, and that Hariri International Airport that's there, that's practically no more now, yeah, and other Hezbollah headquarters, as they flew in, it looked a whole lot like the opening scene of the Left Behind movie, which I made that statement to my mom, and she said, "What are you saying here, Jerry?" And I had to clarify, that was just a movie, and its opening scene was highly fictional. To assume that there's any kind of events that could tip us off that a thief in the night is about to come, that there's going to be no tips that you know, within days Christ would be coming back, or He wouldn't be coming as a thief in the night, right? So it's more a distant thunder, if I can use the sequel's title, that we're talking about, of seeing the signs of the times and the shadow of things to come passing over us, and these rumblings certainly make us think. And yet we know that the world is going to be surprised when Christ comes back. It's not going to be preceded by all kinds of news broadcasts. Hey, these planes coming in means the rapture could be happening any day. It could be happening any day, but that scene from Left Behind, if you know what I'm talking about, is a fictional thing, and yet it could be real. Who knows what will precede the rapture of the church. Skipping over a few things here, like 1979, the Camp David Accords, that's what Jimmy Carter did, which Egypt agreed to admit that Israel is a nation, and then got to take over again the Sinai Peninsula. Carter sort of brokered some of that. 1987, the first Intifada, it's called, and that's some boring stuff. Oslo agreements, some different things like that we'll have on our website that you could look into if you wanted. Let's say this. Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, whose massive stroke in January of this year has rendered him just in a vegetative state and could die at any time or could go along for a while, he's totally sidelined, and yet the problems there have escalated. And he's got new leadership that's come in under him in his place. Suicide bombings continue to happen almost daily, it seems. And now for these last 5 days, this war is breaking out on a large scale. And these terrorists, unlike Al-Qaeda, that are more against America, are really focused on God's people, the Jews. All right. Arafat. Arafat died in 2004. And yet, just as the Bible says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And so, in his place, we're finding worse coming to the lead. In his place. For instance, Saddam is out of the picture now as far as being a ruling dictator. Still has some influence, evidently. But what is coming in his place? Something worse. This guy, nobody can pronounce his name, the head of Iran now, is whack. He's whacked. The guy is absolutely nuts. And talk about a loose cannon. Who knows what can happen there? And they are definitely on the brink of having nuclear weapons right in their hands. Maybe have them right now. And yet, just as the Bible says, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Somebody gets removed. It's good that we can remove somebody. We ought to be trying. But in the end, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Look at this North Korean dictator. Also fits into that same funny farm. The Antichrist, probably alive today. And probably getting ready to come on the scene any time now. Let's shift gears a little bit. Why is there so much hatred? Why so much hatred in these lands? Well, the animosity goes all the way back to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 16, and Sarah was the first one to have some harsh feelings. Both sides claim ownership of the same land. Both of them feel like God's on their side. It's not just any land. It's considered holy land by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. You know, there's the Dome of the Rock, there's shrines, they're all over. Palestinians are rapidly growing in numbers. Check this out. In Israel, when you consider all of Jerusalem, all of the West Bank and Gaza, the Golan Heights, the Jews make up 51% of the population, and the Arabs 49%. These are recent Newsweek numbers, okay? These numbers are shifting because Israeli women on average are having 2.6 children, while Palestinian women on average have 6.1 children. These stats from Newsweek as well. This obviously serves to heighten the tensions there as they are just a growing population, and that's been going on for decades, so these are adults now, these 6.1, all right? Many, many of them. And these numbers are obviously, you can see the direction that these numbers are heading. The two sites have very different standards of living. Average monthly wage for an Israeli is $1,500. The average monthly wage for a Palestinian, $360. Gross domestic product for a Palestinian, $1,680 per person. But for Israel, $18,900 per person. All of this documented from a Newsweek article I found. This obviously exacerbates the problem even further. And both sides believing God or their God is on their side makes it the holy war that it is. So, wrapping this up, why are Christians generally so pro-Israel, and why do I believe that the Bible recommends that we be pro-Israel? Any answers from the floor, first of all? Why be pro-Israel? Any ideas? Yeah. And we'll be cursed if we don't. Mm-hmm. Very good. And then our Psalm, how did it put it? They shall prosper that love thee. Pretty clear there, isn't it? We believe that God is working primarily today through the church, and yet Israel plays a key role in end times prophecy. Let me just give you a few references to jot down. Some of these are several verses long, and we won't take time to read them right now. You trust me that Israel plays a key role in end times prophecy, but it's powerful to read these. So I encourage you to just jot these down and go home and do some further reading on this. Don't just totally take my word for it. But for time's sake, Romans 11, 1 and 2. Also verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Romans 11, 1 and 2 and verse 25, and then Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Verses 35 through 37. Zechariah 8:13 is a good one. And John 1:11. Somebody here might be able to put together what John 1:11 would say. He came into his own. His own received him not. We believe that as part of the end times events, the Bible speaks of return of Jews to their homeland, and that has happened. And here's a couple of good passages for you. Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8. This one I want to read to you. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Then here's another, Ezekiel 36:24. A short one. I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. In other words, 1948 was really a huge day for Bible prophecy. It meant there's really nothing standing in the way of the return of Christ. And all of these other events are just shadows of things to come, and they could come at any time. Now, that was the last thing that needed to be fulfilled. It was the sign of all signs to pre-trib Christians such as ourselves. All right? Because of this, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in the Holy Land is just huge to us. Therefore, the rumblings in Israel raise expectations that we are probably very, very close to the return of Christ. No matter how close or far away it may be, one thing's for sure, we seated here in this room on this evening in 2006 are closer now to the return of Jesus Christ than any human beings that have ever walked the face of the earth. Now, isn't that exciting? That is something to think about. And to think I could say that again and would be correct. We're closer than that group that was here 10 seconds ago. That's something else. Every day is practically a miracle. God's patience is long-suffering. Well, the big idea here is this is God's people. This is Israel. In the end, they will prevail and will be blessed to support them, even in what seems a fruitless war. We know there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace himself really establishes it in his kingdom. that this is Israel, this is God's people, we want to be on their side. Now here's some words of caution. Being Israel doesn't give you the right to do anything you want to do. Okay? Look at it even in Scripture. They don't have the right to do wrong because they're God's people. We can't just suspend all of our morality and ethics and go along with everything Israel does just because they're Israel. In the Old Testament, God's blessing upon Israel was dependent upon what? Their obedience. And what did they have a knack at doing? Disobediating, yes. That's right. Write that in your redneck dictionary, okay? So even God did not unconditionally support Israel's actions no matter what they did. He would judge them for their disobedience. Only God knows the timetable of all prophecy and all of the end times events. But here's some more interesting passages just to jot down. I won't read these. These are about Christ's imminent return, the thief in the night, etc. Matthew 24, 36 through 51. Matthew 24, 36 through 51. Lord willing, if we get there in our Matthew study, Matthew 24 and 25, we'll talk about the end of the world right there from the Gospels, from Jesus' lips. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 is a good one. Timetable of end time prophecy. 2 Peter 3, 10. Among others. Now, bringing it up to July of 2006, here's some possibilities. Not to try to be a prophet, not to try to predict the future, but for us who are looking at signs of the times, to just be aware of some of these things that are happening in light of what the Bible says. Here's where we go. We've already stated this. Iran is behind this Hezbollah thing. Syria's in there with Hamas for sure. Iran is close to creating nuclear weapons or has them. And guess who their longtime ally is in Iran? Who is it? I'm hearing some that like them, but who's their longtime buddies? Russia. Go to Ezekiel 38 and 39 on your own time. And look for Gog and Magog, these two. Now, Russia's been making nice, haven't they? And everybody's got to look at Putin and say, he's a pretty good politician. He's a little different than the guy with the anchor on his forehead. What was his? Yeah? Okay. But let's not be deceived at all. The Bible says, they say peace and safety, and then suddenly destruction shall come upon them. They, like China, are a sleeping giant. Sure. Say that again. Leader. That's right. Looking for those two terms, you know it's going to be somebody in Russia that's leading that. We understand Magog to be this land of the north, just as we understand this 100 million man army that comes from the east is who? China. Yeah, they have that standing army today. So these are powerful things to consider. We're just talking about some possibilities here. Russia is Iran's longtime ally. Though they do a lot of denying these days, Iran's capabilities have come from Russia, and they're still helping them out and trying to be our friend at the same time. They're very reluctant to impose sanctions on them, even right now. Just as they and China are against North Korea, reluctant, not wanting to impose sanctions on them as part of these big six, eight countries. Well, it's Ezekiel 38 and 39 where you can read more about that. Now, here's the bottom line, and we're done. Some Bible scholars equate this future war, Gog leading Magog into war against God's people, to be the Battle of Armageddon. And it could be. That's at the end of the tribulation period, though. I would have you consider that it's probably the opening of the second seal in Revelation chapter 6. You can read that on your own, specifically Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. That's at the very beginning of the tribulation. where the first seal is opened, and right away the second seal is opened at that time, and there is a great war that happens then. Let me just read it to you. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I've got a whole message on that for you if you'd like to see it sometime. The red horse came out, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. That's a great and bloody battle that happens just at the beginning of the tribulation, and then it gets worse and worse from there. But a more conservative understanding says it's probably that battle. Either way, you don't want to be here, and if you've been saved, you won't be here, even when the second seal is opened toward the beginning of the tribulation. So those are all possibilities. Here's some certainties in the midst of this mess. There will be peace in Jerusalem someday. Number two, that peace will be established by the Prince of Peace. And number three, we want to be a part of it and be on that team.